In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Psalm 16, we're continuing our series of summer psalms with this absolute blinder of a psalm. What a psalm this one is. How can we be set free from the fear of death? Is there a way of facing death where we're not afraid of it, but where instead we can approach death with certainty, confidence, hope, even joy? How should we handle life in the light of the fact that we all will definitely die? These are the kinds of questions that Psalm 16 addresses. And you might have noticed the strange title that it has, a miktam of David. Don't worry too much about what that word means, because not everyone has agreed on what it means. But there are six psalms in the Bible that have this title. David, King David, whose reign took place 3,000 years ago, he wrote this psalm. And there are six other psalms with this title, Miktam Psalms. This one, and then Psalms 56 to 60. And they're all connected. It seems that all these psalms deal with the fact that human beings must die. In fact, most of them are written to remember events in David's life where he was in danger of death. And now if you look at those, maybe that's another idea for you to draw something. These times when David's in danger of death, whether it was Saul trying to kill him or whether he'd been captured by the Philistines, all these psalms face up to the reality that we must die. Death hangs over all of us. No one can escape its clutches. No one can avoid it. No matter how much you might try to run away from it or not think about it, we might prefer just never to think about the reality of death, just to ignore it. We might try to postpone it by, I guess, becoming obsessed with our physical health and fitness, our diet, how much we exercise. We might worry, on the other hand, we might be people who don't think a lot about death at all, but then we might be people who worry a lot about death. We might live in an almost constant state of anxiety, of varying levels of intensity, where we are terrified that we might get some kind of illness or disease that could hasten our death. Or we could see everything as meaningless. So we think, oh yeah, I'm going to think about death, but, you know, everything's just meaningless and empty in the end, so I'm not going to let it worry me. I think I'm not going to let it worry me, whereas deep down I might actually be, but I'm just going to try to be apathetic about it. It's like, oh well, it's just a natural part of life, all meaningless in the end anyway. You just die and that's it. No point stressing about it, just get all the pleasure and experiences out of life that you can. Focus on yourself and your family and your friends. Focus on what's best for you and do what makes you happy, as long as it doesn't harm anybody or any animals. Some people think like that. We might be like that. Just treating death or like we're something that we don't really take it very seriously. We might treat it as a great punchline where we laugh at the meaningless absurdity of life. Or we might try to tame death by taking control of how and when it happens. We might be like, no, I'll decide where and when and how I want to die. There's some ways that we might respond to death, but we all do live in under the reality of death. However we might respond to this reality, our own death, others' deaths, death is inevitable. Every day brings us one day closer to the grave. Every day we have one less day to live. Death swallows up everybody. Its appetite never seems to be satisfied. Death is not a friend, but a great enemy. That's how the Bible describes it. Not a natural part of life, but an intruder into the world. It's an enemy that no one can defeat. Everyone just gets swallowed up by it in the end, except one. except one. There is one who has not been swallowed up by death. There is one who has defeated death. And Psalm 16 speaks about him. It's very clear about that. Psalm 16 speaks about this one. Just like all the Psalms do, really. But we know that Psalm 16 is not describing David. And just in case we're in any doubt, you've got to look at Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11. My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So what's he on about? What's David talking about? David seems to think that he won't stay dead, but that his body will be brought back from the realm of the dead before it decomposes. Has he had a bit too much to drink? Because that's quite embarrassing for David and for the ancient church that this psalm ever made it into the book of Psalms in the first place. How did that make the final edict? How did no one spot this ridiculous error? Because how could David speak about himself like this? He did die. Well, of course, David knows what he's talking about. The point he's making is deliberate and profound, and it only makes sense when you realize that David isn't talking about himself. And in Acts chapter 2, we get treated to an incredibly powerful sermon by the Apostle Peter, where he gives us this treasured example of how to study the Psalms. It's the day of Pentecost, after Jesus of Nazareth has ascended into the highest heaven. It's a landmark day in the life of the church. It's when the divine spirit visits to equip the church for its global mission into the world. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up to preach, and one of his main texts is Psalm 16. Acts chapter 2, and we'll just read what he says actually from verse 22. He said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, by the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him." And then he quotes Psalm 16. "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And then Peter goes on to say, and I love how clear this is, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said," and then he quotes another psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." So do you see that? Peter's like, Jesus of Nazareth is the one that David was talking about in these psalms. David said about him, My body will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You won't let your Holy One see decay. Jesus is the one not only being spoken about, but speaking in Psalm 16. It's his words we are reading. David is writing, yes, but he's not writing about his own experiences. For as Peter points out, just in case we missed it, you do know that David died, he stayed dead, and you can still go and see his grave to this day. Peter's like, David was a prophet, given insight by the divine spirit to write down the thoughts and prayers of Jesus Christ 1,000 years before his incarnation and ministry. So these are the words of Jesus, the divine Messiah, written beforehand to keep the ancient church's hearts and minds fixed on Christ as they wait for him to become a member of the human race and sort out all our mess. Here we see King David's deep Christian faith, his love for Jesus, his trust in him. Just as the divine spirit gave those apostles the ability to speak all those different languages in Acts 2, all those languages of places across the world, so the divine spirit helped David to speak from the very perspective and in the very language of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what a thrill this is. What a privilege to read this psalm, these very thoughts and prayers of the one that David trusted in, the one whom those faithful church saints, those ancient church saints, put their trust in. How powerful it would have been for Jesus himself, growing up with these scriptures, to have his identity and mission, his way of life written down so clearly, guiding his steps, shaping his heart and mind, governing his life. Imagine that, to be able to read his own thoughts right there in front of him, preparing him for all that he'll face as he sets his heart and mind day by day on his Heavenly Father. Imagine being able to read the very thoughts, the very heart and mind and life of the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, the Anointed One, the Great High Priest, the One sent from the Father and empowered by the Spirit. This is how we can learn to face death and suffering. This is how he did it, as he read his own thoughts and prayers in the Psalms. And in fact, this just seems to be how Jesus and the apostles read and understood all the Psalms. And it's not unfamiliar to us here in this church family, because when we read the Psalms, we always read them, we try to read them, as though they are about Jesus. They're his own prayers. They're his own heart and mind being expressed. And Paul, in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul, not just this psalm, the Apostle Paul does the same thing with this psalm in Acts 13, but loads of examples of Bible study where the psalms are treated in this way in the New Testament. If we don't read them this way, the problem is not with Peter's approach or Paul's approach or Jesus' approach. The problem is with our approach. And I know you'll find it this difficult to believe. I know you will find it difficult to believe. But there are actually some Christians who've written commentaries and study guides and preached from this psalm who treat it as though David is speaking about himself. I know you're like, yeah, right. But no, I'm serious. And I've read a few like examples, sermons, commentaries and things like that just this past week. People actually do. They still do that. And they treat what Peter does in Acts 2 as a weird thing. Something that we, under no circumstances, should attempt to copy or emulate. If we do, we should do it only hesitantly, suggestively. But it should never be seen as the original meaning and intention of David or whoever's writing these psalms. It should never be the original intention. But then it's no wonder that people get very discouraged reading the Psalms, or they leave bits out. They only praise certain bits and not others because a lot of it seems detached from our own experience or irrelevant to our day-to-day life or just impossible to pray as our own prayers because we'd be lying if we thought that they were accurately describing our own goodness or faithfulness or purity or righteousness. Then the Psalms become a very strange book that we just pick bits and pieces out of that we like, and the rest of it is a bit weird, doesn't make much sense. But no, we must see that the Psalms are prayed first and foremost by Jesus Christ himself, the one who is the chief prayer, the chief worshipper, the chief choir master, the great high priest who connects us to the highest heaven, the cosmic mediator who mediates the Most High God in the highest heaven to the whole creation. Only from the safety of him, joined to him, can his perfect prayers and worship on our behalf become our expressions of prayer and worship. And for most of us, this will be nothing new, but it's worth reminding ourselves of this fairly regularly. And it's wonderful. I love coming to the Psalms when I know that it's about him. These are about him first and foremost. And then I can climb into these Psalms and enjoy them from the perspective, the safe perspective of Jesus who's prayed them first and who's carved this path out for us. We don't have to carve this path out for ourselves. He's done it for us and we just follow him, joined to him, for walking his way, praying as he prays. So here in Psalm 16, verse 1, the Lord Jesus looks to his Father to preserve his life, to keep him safe, to be his refuge. Just as the world is urged to find refuge and safety in Jesus himself at the beginning of the Psalms, in Psalm 2, so we learn from Jesus how to do that as he trusts in his Father. So just as the world is urged to trust in Jesus, in Psalm 2, take refuge in him, so we see how Jesus takes refuge in his Father. So we learn how to take refuge in Jesus. He's teaching us, as he trusts his Father, how we can trust Jesus. One of Jesus' favorite things to say about himself is that by himself, he can do nothing. He doesn't do his own thing, but instead he loves to do what the Father tells him to do. He receives direction and instruction from his Father in heaven. He depends on his Father to give him what he needs. And that's exactly what we find in verse 2 of Psalm 16. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. So just as the welcome, confident, delightful attention of the highest heaven was fixed on Jesus in the previous Psalm, Psalm 15, so here in Psalm 16, Jesus' delighted, confident attention is fixed on his heavenly Father. See that? Heaven's looking down on him, Psalm 15. He looks up to his Father, Psalm 16. And all those who are joined to Jesus, verse 3, heaven's beloved one delights in them too. Remember how the person described in Psalm 15, verse 4, previous Psalm, remember how it says he honored his church family? Well, here in Psalm 16, he calls his church noble ones, in whom is all my delight. So that's you. That's you and me. I always find this verse deeply moving because it's a reminder that Jesus actually enjoys our company. He loves the thought of being with us. He delights in us. It's not a dry duty for him. All his delight is in his church family. Across the world, all local churches, all those little local churches that trust him and have him as the center of everything, he delights in us. That's why he's willing to be put to death in this psalm. For the joy and delight set before him, which is church. This is what he gives his life for. This is what sustains him as he goes to the cross. He eagerly desires, on the way to the cross, he eagerly desires, he says this, to share food and fellowship with his church family. He says that to his disciples. He goes, I've eagerly desired, I've looked forward to this, to eating this meal with you, because I love being in your company. That's the night before he dies. And then, as he goes to die, he asks his friends, Peter, James, and John, to pray with him as he prepares to go to his own death. Imagine that request coming through to you on WhatsApp. The immortal God is about to die, and he says, I'm about to die, and I'm overwhelmed. I don't want to be alone. Will you come over and pray with me? That's incredible. That's what Jesus thinks of his church family. He really loves them. They really mean something to him. They mean the world to him. Even as he's in the final hours of his life, strung up, naked, bloodied, on that cross, what's his concern? One of the things he says from the cross is he's concerned for his church family, for his blessed mother, that she'll be cared for by church. His dying concern is that church will be all that he wants it to be. He's like, who's going to look after my mother? I'm going to let a church family member look after her. He wants church to be all that it can be, even as he's dying on the cross. You'd think he'd have his mind in other things, but no, he's like, my church family, that's what I'm thinking of. Showing love and care. He wants the church to be showing love and care for one another as the family where God was born. As we share in this divine life that gives itself up in love and service for our church brothers and sisters and faces the end in the sure and certain hope that this is the way to everlasting life. That's what Jesus is like with church. Verse 4 is interesting. Psalm 16. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. So we know what his heart is set on. This is what his heart isn't set on. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out drink offerings, libations of blood, to such gods, or take their names on my lips. So Jesus is pouring out a drink offering of blood. And in the Bible, drink offerings involve just pouring out some wine, usually over an animal sacrifice, to indicate that a person's life, their lifeblood, and we know that wine is, reminds us of blood in the Bible, so pouring out this wine indicates that your lifeblood, your life, is being dedicated to the service of the Lord God. And Jesus is saying he is pouring out his life in service, like a cup of blood to drink, but he's not doing it for these false gods. He's doing it for this most high God in the highest heaven. That's quite a stark image. We're all pouring ourselves out in service to someone or something, whether it's any number of these false gods or to the living God. We're expending ourselves in someone's service. Jesus knows that, and he says, well, I know who I'm expending myself for. My Father and my church family. That's where his attention is. I'm not going to pour out drink offerings. I'm not going to dedicate my life to these gods. I'm going to dedicate it to the living God and the kingdom of heaven and his church. And we're probably thinking, well, of course, because this is Jesus speaking. We know he's not going to dedicate himself in service to these gods. Is it even worth mentioning? Is it even worth mentioning? Because it's Jesus speaking. He's not ever going to do that, is he? You can't imagine Jesus, someone coming up to him and saying, can I interest you in a drink offering to a pagan god? Can I put you down as a yes, a no, or a maybe? It would be a definite no, surely, with Jesus. So why even consider mentioning such a thing? But we do know that he was tempted by that kind of offer. Do you remember? Satan was like, if you'll serve me, I'll give you the world. That's what you're after, isn't it? You want to redeem the world. So yeah, that's fine. That's actually a good idea. You can do that. But I'm not going to make you pay that price for it. I'm not going to charge you that price. That incredibly costly way of the cross. No, I won't charge you that. I'll let you have it for just this. Just this. All you need to do, it's easy. Don't sweat it. All you have to do is just this little thing for me. And that's always been his tactic. He's like, why die for them? Why die for them? You don't need to do that. That's a bit extreme. Think of all those Christians who had to offer sacrifices in the name of Caesar. And very often they were told, that's it, you won't die. You won't die. Everything's fine. If you just pour out this sacrifice, just do this sacrifice, just a little thing. Sometimes it was, yeah, just pray these words and you're fine. You won't die. But sometimes the martyrs were told, all you need to do is pour it out. That's all you need to do. You don't even need to say anything. It's nothing. It's easy. And you won't die. Why not think about it? Why not just do that? They were trying to find the minimum thing. What's the minimum we can get them to agree to so that it doesn't seem all that bad? And then they'll renounce Christ easily. Well, Satan is like that with Jesus. He's like, nah, you can have what you want. All I ask is this. It's nothing really. He's like that with all of us. Because you see, Satan has the power of the fear of death. He uses that to keep his hold on us. All that constant fear of death that's around us and ahead of us and within us, he thrives on that. And there are a couple of Psalms previous to this one, Psalm 14, which describes the wicked and godless life. And it describes what wicked and godless humanity are like. It says that the wicked are overwhelmed with dread. The fear of death hangs over them. If this life is all there is, then we have no other option but to embrace the terrors of the night, the shadow of death, as Job says, and to get everything we can get out of this life in terms of pleasure. Just do that, because death's coming. So what else can we do? The devil uses that fear of death to get us to do what he wants, to serve him. Forget Jesus and church. Serve me by serving yourself. Satan plays on that fear of death when he says, you don't have to die. All you need to do is this. It's nothing in the grand scheme of things, but you'll feel so much better. Why not live a little? And we know that Jesus was genuinely tempted to do it. He was subject to our humanity. He shared in all that in our mortal life. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Because he's like, nah. Even though he's tempted, he's like, no, I won't do it. I won't do it. Not even a maybe. A firm no. He's like that. Because he knows. He's like, what if you can be delivered from death? What if death can be defeated? What if people can be delivered from its clutches? What if there's an immortal life? One that death has no claim over? What if we don't just die and get buried and rot away in our graves? What if there is an immortal bodily, physical life, a resurrection life beyond the grave? What if there's nothing to fear about death? What if, as Proverbs says, what if the fear of the Lord, not death, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death? That's what the living God has in mind for human beings. That's why God the Son shared in our humanity and made himself subject to all that, so that by his death he could break the power of the devil who holds the power of death, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And we did think about that in Hebrews 2. Jesus knows that if he tries to evade death, we see it in Psalm 16, Psalm 16, verse 4. That's where we're at. That's where he's at. So Jesus knows that if he tries to avoid death, that will ultimately result in more and more suffering. Even if you extend your life, you will just suffer more and more ultimately. So Jesus is like, better not to have that. Better, Jesus says, better to plunge into death. To follow. He's like, to us, he says, follow me, the one who can face that scary monster of death and destroy it. And emerge with this eternal, immortal life that will never be abandoned to the realm of the dead. A life of limitless quantity and quality that we can pour out for his kingdom and church here and now without fear, with confidence and joy. Jesus says in Psalm 16, verse 11, you, Father, make known to me the path of life. And the path of life happens to go through death. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. These gods are offering pleasures here and now. But Jesus says, no, I don't think that actually leads to pleasure. I think it doesn't really. I think it leads to suffering in the end. And I'm not going with that. I'm going into death. Because I think the path of life leads through there. And though it looks pretty bad, I think that is the way to eternal pleasures. These gods, the reason they are tempting, and they are, and even he is tempted, is because it's a way of avoiding that pathway that's hard or seems to be hard. But Jesus is showing us here that we've got to always say, no, no. I can't look at it from the perspective of this age only, this life only. I've got to keep my eyes on the longer game. So that's why he keeps his Father before him. He delights in church. That's why he's filling his vision with that reality. And in verses 5 to 7, Jesus is like, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. It's as if he's under pressure and he's in the night hours. The feeling of the night hours, the fear of death, the terrors of the night. But he's like, no, I'm not going to let that overwhelm me. This is good, actually. This is good. I'm not resenting my lot in life, because his lot is a tough one. In this life, he's like a nobody, nowhere to lay his head, has to give his bed up for other people. Everybody hates him, and then he's going to die the worst possible death. But if you said to him, I bet you resent that, he'd be like, nah, it's pleasant. It's a good one. It's a delightful inheritance. It's as if he doesn't even look at the short term. He's always looking at the end, seeing everything from the perspective of the day of justice and the new creation. He's like, that's the outcome. That's where I'm heading. Look at that. Don't get blinded by the short term. Whatever. Look at that. Whereas these gods are like, no, what are you doing? No, forget that. Look at this here. It pleasures now. And he's like, no. Keep your eyes fixed on this. The outcome. Jesus keeps his vision and perspective right. Verse 8. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand helping me. I will never be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. See how all this links us to the previous psalm, Psalm 15. Psalm 15 shows us that Jesus is the one approved by the highest heaven. His unshakable life is the one that we want to share in. As he fixed his eyes on the Father, we want to fix our eyes on Jesus. So we too will walk as he walks and never be shaken. His heart is full of truth in Psalm 15. His tongue speaks no slander. And here in Psalm 16, his heart and his tongue rejoice and are glad. Surely, such a person described in Psalm 15, this good person approved by the highest heaven, surely this person avoids death. But no, Psalm 16, this person's way is to plunge into death, confident that his Father will restore his life to him, confident that as he pours out his life for his church, that the ones he delights in will join him in the eternal pleasures his Father has stored up for him and for us who are joined to him as his bride. Here we see how an easier way was tempting to Jesus and how he resisted it. And when we see how he handled it, then we can go, ah, that's what I need to do. Call out to him, trust him, see that he is my only hope. Keep my eyes always on him, follow him to learn the right perspective, learn from him how to expend my life for his empire and righteousness, finding delight in my church family, serving and loving them with all I have, even when it's difficult, inviting others to share in that so that they get to know him and the power of his death and resurrection to overcome the fear of death and the temptation to live for this life only. Because I know that I could also easily pour out libations to these other gods. But no. With Jesus, I want to find real life. Christ and his life. By letting go of this one with its fleeting pleasures. Where do you stand today? With Jesus, who said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Here's the one to fear, the one whose authority extends beyond this life and this passing age, who has the keys of death and hell. He said in one of these other Miktam Psalms, Psalm 56, he says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In you I trust and I'm not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before you in the light of life. Will we say that to Jesus today? Peter, who preached this on this psalm in Acts 2, he struggled with the fear of death. And the devil used the fear of death to trip him up. And there's that time where he's like, he's afraid of dying. He's like, I'm not going to be associated with Jesus. I'm going to turn my back on him and say, no, I don't know him. Because he was afraid of death. But Peter came to see and to preach and to write in his letters that the way to glory is through suffering and death. And not to be afraid of that. But when it comes to embrace it, to lay down his life for church, for this kingdom of Jesus. And the Lord Jesus gave him the special honor of dying a martyr's death. And I'm sure that in the new creation future, we'll hear countless stories of wonderful experiences of Jesus in suffering and death and martyrdom. People who've been put to death for him. People who've died calling out to him. People who can say, the risen Lord stood with me and gave me strength and delivered me. The Lord Jesus gave this message to a local church in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 9, verses 9 and 10. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution, but be faithful. even to the point of death, and I will give you a victor's crown. What of us today? Will we trust in this one today? Turn from serving the gods of this passing age to love and trust and serve and fear this one who leads us through death and into the endless joys and pleasures of immortality with him. A life that begins now where we can be set free from the slavery to the fear of death and look forward to an everlasting future with him. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.